Well, good evening. Excuse me. Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's good to be back with you. I missed you this morning, but was happy for the chance to serve the Marian congregation, and I look forward to opening God's word with you again. Please do turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 as we continue our studies. In the Pew Bible, that's page 1157. Mark 5 on page 1157. And remember with me here in this section of Mark's gospel that Mark has collected several miracles that Jesus performed, sort of pictures of the gospel that Jesus gives to illustrate the gospel that he preached. We saw Jesus on the sea the lake with the disciples in the storm, calming the storm with a word. And last week, maybe 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus heal the Gadarene demoniac who had a legion of demons. And this week we see Jesus continue to illustrate the gospel with his power. Mark chapter 5, we'll read verses 21 through the end of the chapter, verse 43. Listen to God's word. It says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' Immediately the fountain of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.' While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.' And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat." Amen. This is God's word. And let's pray and ask for his best blessing as we consider it this evening. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this marvelous display of Jesus' kindness and of his power. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be active in our midst this evening, convincing each one more and more of the power and the greatness of Jesus, and more of his willingness to have dealings and show grace and kindness to sinners. Hear our prayers and bless us as we consider your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, imagine with me that you're coming to the end of an epic fantasy story that you've been reading. Or if that's not your cup of tea, an epic fantasy movie that you've been watching. Imagine that the hero has survived terrible hardships, against all odds triumphed over evil enemies, traversed miles and miles of an uncertain path towards his goal, which now seems complete. Young students, maybe in some of your literature classes, you've studied the structure of a story. In this imagined story, we're well past the introduction, the rising action, even the climax, and we're gliding down the falling action towards the denouement and a happy conclusion. And then the hero, out of the blue, is attacked and killed by a stronger enemy that he somehow left unconquered. Or the hero, with no prior warning, falls ill and dies before experiencing the happily ever after that we anticipated. If this happened out of the blue, with no prior warning, in a story that we were reading, I think that we'd be right to be a little upset with the author. Maybe we might apply Shakespeare's analysis. This is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. This would not be a story worth telling, and this would certainly not be a story worth hearing. Thus far in Mark's gospel, we have seen Jesus vanquish and conquer terrible enemies. He's shown his divine authority as the Son of God, authoritatively showing us and teaching us how we should live. He's cured the sick and cleansed lepers and outwitted his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, in combat. In this current section of miracle narratives that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, we've seen the power of his word, as with a word, he calmed the raging sea and sent out a legion of demons who stood in opposition to him. Jesus has shown himself powerful and kind and good. But brothers and sisters, it is all for nothing if against the power of Jesus, death shows itself stronger still. If the untimely death of a 12-year-old girl in Capernaum were to prove more powerful than the Son of God, if our champion is not stronger than death, then the narrative of the life of Jesus is not an account that needs to be proclaimed or studied or believed. If the good news of Mark's narrative is that Jesus can delay death for a while, that he can rescue you from the stormy sea so that you can later die on land, or rescue you from one disease so you can die from another, or extend the average life expectancy of Christians from 77 to 79 years, this isn't worth our time. If in the face of Jesus' power and authority, death swallows up life in victory, if death still has its sting and is given the final word, then this account of the life of Jesus is emphatically not good news. Not good news, and we had as well leave this place, eat, drink, and be merry, and die tomorrow. And dear brothers and sisters, it's that prospect of hopelessness in the face of disease and death, and the death that follows, that is exactly why we need this narrative. The victory of Jesus over disease and death in the life of a sick woman and a dead young girl are here to give us assurance and confidence in the face of disease and death in our own lives. And so, brothers and sisters, the call of our passage this evening is to lay hold of Jesus by faith. He has authority over disease and death. That's our main point. That's the calling of this passage this evening. Lay hold of Jesus by faith. He has authority over disease and death. And we'll consider these three ideas in turn. First, lay hold of Jesus by faith, and that from the beginning of the passage, and also verse 27. Second, lay hold of Jesus, who has authority over disease, 24 to 34. And finally, lay hold of Jesus, who has authority over death. And first, look with me at the beginning of our passage, 21 to 23, and see this encouragement, this exhortation, lay hold of Jesus by faith. Lay hold of Jesus by faith. And first here we see a notable man, a notable man. Jesus had obliged the people in the country of the Gadarenes and left at their request and presumably returned to Capernaum. And Jesus is met on the shore by a prominent member of the city. It says in verse 2, "And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name." To be a ruler of the synagogue is to be a kind of lay religious leader in the city. He would have likely been a wealthy and a prominent member of the synagogue. He would have made sure that the teaching was orthodox and provided the necessary things for the worship. Jairus was a notable man. He was likely wealthy and well-respected in the city. And yet we can see in our text that his position of privilege and prominence did not prevent sorrow and anxiety from coming into his life. This notable man has a problem. He has a problem that we see in verse 23. He says to Jesus, "My little daughter lies at the point of death." J.C. Ryle reminds us, rank places no man beyond the reach of sorrow. We see a notable man with a terrible problem. My little daughter lies at the point of death. But we also have another character in this passage, an anonymous woman. An anonymous woman. Verse 25 speaks of a certain woman. She's distinct from Jairus. Excuse me. We're not given her name or her occupation or her position. Although we can learn that, like Jairus, the effects of sin manifested themselves in painful and in heartbreaking ways in her life. It says that she had a flow of blood for 12 years. 12 years. Beyond the physical toll that this would have played on her body, this would have had a spiritual and a social cost as well. You see, under Levitical law, she would have been ceremonially unclean for the duration of her affliction, for 12 years. Leviticus 15:29 says, "If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness." For 12 years, this woman's sickness kept her from the temple. It kept her from offering sacrifice and from free social contact. We can read on in Leviticus 15, everything that she touched became unclean. Everything and everyone, I should say, that she touched became unclean. A notable man and an anonymous woman, both affected in terrible ways by the fall. A woman with a kind of living death as this disease slowly hurt her and killed her. And a man with a daughter whose life was in danger of being cut short by an untimely death. And yet, in the face of these awful circumstances, this notable man and anonymous woman stand out for us as models and examples of faith in the face of trials. Because we see finally under this heading an exemplary faith. An exemplary faith. Disease and death, as effects of sin and the fall, touch all of us, whether ourselves or loved ones. This is a universal experience. And so the response of this man and woman in coming to Christ for aid stand out as examples for us to follow. We read of Jairus, when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." Jairus had faith in Christ in the face of sickness. It's not explicit in the text, but it seems very likely that Jairus had heard Jesus' teaching, his authoritative teaching in the synagogue in chapter 1, along with the miracles that Jesus had performed there. He exorcised a demon, and he healed that man who had a withered hand. He'd seen these things, perhaps been an eyewitness to the controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees, and seen that Jesus is a God who loves mercy, and he came to him for help in time of need. He responded in faith. We read of the woman in verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. We don't know how much she had heard. It seems likely from this text that she had heard secondhand reports and not heard him personally. Perhaps it was her ceremonial uncleanness that had kept her from coming out to hear this new teacher from Nazareth. And yet she had heard enough for her to respond in faith. She sought out Christ and laid hold of him. This man and this woman, they heard the report of Christ and they responded in faith. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 10:17, well-known words, "Faith comes by hearing." This man and woman had heard the reports about Christ, heard that he was strong and that he was kind and that he had authority over disease, and they came to him in faith and applied for mercy. The faith of Jairus will soon be tested even more as his little daughter succumbs to the disease, to the sickness. And we'll see later that the faith of the woman needed to mature. Nevertheless, this woman and this man came to Christ for help in trouble, and their example calls for you to do the same. Dear friends, have you come to Christ in faith? Have you come to Christ in faith, not just or even primarily for relief from sickness and disease, but for relief from the sin in your heart and the sin in the world of which sickness and disease are awful symptoms? Have you, like this man and woman, heard the reports about Christ, that he is a friend to sinners and invites them to be recipients of his grace by faith? If you are a stranger to Christ, a stranger to the salvation and forgiveness that he offers, dear friend, let today be a day of salvation. Young people, if you have never trusted in Christ, look at the Christ in this passage and come to him in faith. The Jesus to whom Jairus came and the Jesus of whom this woman laid hold is ready to receive all who come to him and lay hold of him by faith. Lay hold of Jesus by faith. But this calling to lay hold of Jesus by faith, it's not just some abstract idea that Mark gives us. He also gives us reasons and encouragements to lay hold of Jesus by faith, which we'll consider from the rest of our passage. And so look with me at verses 24 to 34. And see this encouragement: lay hold of Jesus, who has authority over disease. Lay hold of Jesus, who has authority over disease. And first here in these verses, we see an incurable disease. And the description of this woman given by Mark is heartbreaking. Mark heaps up descriptors painting this bleak picture. She had a flow of blood for 12 years. She suffered much. She bankrupted herself seeking relief, but she didn't find relief. She didn't get better, but rather grew worse. We already considered some of the social and religious isolation this woman would have felt, separated from the religious life of the people of God, only able to come in contact with those who were willing to become unclean by her touch. But it wasn't just socially isolating. Don't forget that this was physically tormenting. Mark's vocabulary is vivid. She suffered under the treatment of physicians, verse 26. The things that she sought for cures added to her sufferings. Mark describes her disease as an affliction in verse 29. It's a vivid word. It carries with it the idea of suffering and torment, even torture. The same Greek word translated affliction in verse 29 is elsewhere translated in Scripture as flogging or scourging of Paul in Acts 22:24. There were religious and physical dimensions to this woman's suffering, and she had been able to receive relief from no one. But instead we read verse 26, her situation grew worse. Like the disciples facing the stormy sea, or the man held captive by the legion of demons, this woman faced an enemy before which she was totally helpless, an incurable disease. And yet, God be praised. God be praised. We have also an immediate remedy, an incurable disease and an immediate remedy. We read of the result of her exercise of faith in verse 29. It says, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. 12 years of suffering and pain and isolation done away with in an instant. Just as the sea was calmed in an instant, and in an instant the demons left the man, so with this woman, the instant that Christ's grace was operative in her life, her incurable disease was remedied in a moment. Boys and girls, we've heard this sentence many times, haven't we? Jesus is God. If you're under six, that's the one thing I want you to get from Mark's gospel. Jesus is God. And again, Jesus is showing his divinity, doing what only God can do. Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. We'd sing them later, but I find that we're singing 103 about every week, so I decided to mix it up a little bit. But Psalm 103, 2 and 3, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases. What doctors and physicians had been unable to provide for over a decade, what money had been unable to purchase, Jesus worked seemingly without a second thought. It's almost as if he's passive in this passage. It says the power went out from him. The power went out from him. But notice this. Look at this. Even though this woman had a faith that was operative, she also had a faith under development. A faith under development. It seems that her view of touching Christ's clothing for healing may have been tinged with a level of superstition, as if the garment of Jesus were some kind of talisman that had healing power because of its proximity to Jesus. She has faith. She certainly has faith, but it's young. It's directed towards Christ, but mixed perhaps with confused notions about the way to receive blessing from Christ. And after she received this immediate relief, she tries to recede into the crowd and slip away unnoticed. But Jesus is not willing to let this woman depart without a word of grace and assurance for her. We've seen an incurable disease and an instant remedy. But notice, finally, a parting word of assurance. A parting word of assurance. After realizing that power had gone out from him, Jesus turns to the crowds in verse 30 and asks, "Who touched my clothes?" And this woman came in fear and in trembling, perhaps apprehensive that she was going to receive a stern rebuke, a rebuke for presumption, for a woman to take hold of the clothes of this young rabbi, or a rebuke perhaps for making Jesus ceremonially unclean. But still she came. She came in fear and trembling, but she came to tell Jesus all that had happened. But Jesus meets this fearing and trembling young believer with words of assurance and love. He calls her daughter. Verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." This is the same language, remember, that Jesus used of the paralytic when his friends ripped off the roof and let him down to Jesus. It says, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to him, Son, your sins are forgiven. And he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. He speaks to them in the language of family. When Jesus makes sinful and diseased people recipients of his grace, he does not keep them at an arm's distance. No, he calls them sons and daughters and embraces them as families and celebrates them as trophies of grace. In Isaiah chapter 8, the Messiah is rejoicing in the family that he has saved. Isaiah 8:18, the Messiah says, "Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." And when Jesus says to this woman, daughter, he says, you're in the family. You're in the family and you're a trophy of grace, a sign and a wonder to the world that the God of Mount Zion has dealings with sinners and that he is kind to them and gracious to them. Do you see why he wouldn't let this woman slip away? He's saying, no, look at the grace that's operative in your life. And don't be ashamed of it. Don't be afraid that somehow I'm distant from you, that you got healing from me, but I'd be upset that you came to me. No, he calls her daughter. He healed this woman and pursued a relationship with her. He healed her and pursued a relationship with her. When I was 19 years old, after some strange and slightly concerning symptoms, doctors discovered that I had a congenital heart defect called Wolff-Parkinson-White syndrome. If it had gone untreated, it really would have been quite serious. However, my doctor, a cardiac electrophysiologist, I think, named Dr. Moore, was able to diagnose the problem and correct it with a procedure. Dr. Moore was wonderful. He answered my questions and my parents' questions. He set me at ease. He and his team were skilled and successful in the procedure, and he was careful and precise with his follow-up. But I haven't seen Dr. Moore since 2010. When I Googled around to find his name because I couldn't remember it, I found out that he moved to Colorado without telling me. We don't talk on the phone. We don't exchange Christmas cards. We don't keep in contact. He did his job, and we parted ways. But when Jesus made this hopeless woman a sign and a wonder in Israel, he was not willing for her to walk away without a relationship with him. He would not let her go unsure of her relationship with the great physician who had made her well. No, he expresses love. He calls her daughter. He gives her instruction. He says, your faith made you well. Do you see that? He says, it's your faith. It's not my cloak. It's nothing special about the garment that I'm wearing, but your faith directed towards me fetched grace from me. And this is good news for us because Jesus isn't around. We can't grab his cloak, but we can lay hold of him, can't we? We can lay hold of him in prayer. When we pray, that the almighty, omnipotent God of heaven stops everything and listens to us. God cannot but hear the prayers of his people. We can lay hold of him in prayer. We can sit at his feet and listen to his word as we read it, and as it's read and sung and preached. We can dine with him at his table. And in all of these places, as we exercise faith, we will be made recipients of his grace. Recipients of his grace. And finally, one more word of assurance to this woman. He says, go in peace. Go in peace. Go in shalom, wholeness, and happiness. Because of her, not just because of the healing that she received, but because of her newfound relationship with Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, lay hold of Jesus, who has authority over disease. Lay hold of Jesus by faith. Lay hold of the one who has authority over disease. And look with me finally, 35 to 43. One more encouragement. Lay hold of Jesus, who has authority over death. Lay hold of Jesus, who has authority over death. And first under this heading, we see a severe test of faith. A severe test of faith. In the drama of Jesus' interaction with this woman with the flow of blood, it might be possible to forget that this interaction served to sidetrack Jesus from his mission towards Jairus' daughter. You see, it says in somewhere that Jesus went with Jairus and was on his way, but then he got sidetracked. And doubtless this served as a test of faith for Jairus. It may explain sort of the sense of exasperation in the disciples, verse 31. And they say, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? They're saying, Jesus, aren't we on a mission here? Tim Keller comments on some of the tension. He says, the woman had a chronic condition and is getting attention instead of the little girl who had an acute condition. And the disciples are kind of trying to be triage nurses for Jesus, saying we have somewhere that we need to be. And Jairus' faith is tested further. Look at this. As he watches this woman receive an answer to the prayer that he offered for his daughter. Did you see that? He petitioned Jesus to come heal his daughter. And Jesus goes aside and heals another woman. I wonder, have any of you had a similar experience? Have any of you labored and persevered in prayer for yourself and your family, only to see God answer that same prayer in the life of someone else? You pray and pray for a new job or a new position, and you see it go to someone else. You pray for your children to grow and mature and publicly profess faith in Christ, and it happens for the people in the pew across from you. You pray for God to bring you a spouse, and he brings one to your friend. Be certain of this. Certain of this. God's kindness towards your brothers and sisters in Christ is most certainly not meant to bring you to despair. God's kindness to this woman whose faith made her well was to serve as an example and not a damper to Jairus' faith. He had a faith tested by the delay, tested by this answer to prayer in the life of the woman, but tested most severely by the awful news brought from his home. Now imagine that as Jairus saw the men from his home coming towards him, he already knew what they were going to say. Verse 35, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Some of you have heard news that a child has died, that her pregnancy is miscarried, or that a life-saving procedure was unsuccessful. And certainly all of us have heard news that a loved one has died, a grandparent, or a parent, or a sibling, or a dear friend. And there's tension here. There's tension in the text. What now? Should we listen to the counsel, might I say the terrible counsel, of those who came from Jairus' house? Why trouble the teacher any further? Certainly not. Certainly not. This is a test of faith. This is a test of faith, but it is a test of faith which Jesus has spoken to. Verse 36, do not be afraid. Only believe. Do not be afraid. Only believe. Jesus is insistent that his work is not done, and that his power is not exhausted, and that he has not given death the final word. And we in the church need to embrace this instruction from Jesus. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Only believe. There is a reason that from the earliest days, Christians have confessed as an essential part of their faith, I believe in the resurrection of the body, citing the Apostles' Creed. There's a reason that the church has corporately confessed, we look for the resurrection of the dead, citing the Nicene Creed. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And yet Jesus still needs to encourage us, do not be afraid, only believe. Jairus' faith had been tested, but Jesus calls for him to believe still. To believe that Jesus is still good, that he is still at work, and most certainly that his power is not exhausted. We've seen a severe test of faith, but we see next a sovereign touch of grace. A sovereign touch of grace. Jesus, really ignoring the naysayers who came from Jairus' house, ignoring the ridicule of the professional mourners, says with confidence, the child is not dead, but sleeping. And Jesus enters the room with the parents of this little girl and with the inner circle of his disciples. And we read in verse 41, then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha Kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked. With a touch and with a word, Jesus shows himself superior to the power of death which had reigned since Adam's fall. And again, we continually see this. He doesn't use some incantation or appeal to a higher power. As with the exorcisms and the calming of the sea, he spoke and it was done. But even as we see that the sovereign God of the universe using his unspeakably powerful words, don't miss the intimacy of this text. The care that Jesus shows for this little girl and her concerned parents. Talitha is a diminutive term of endearment. It comes from the Hebrew word meaning little lamb, to let little lamb. The sense of what Jesus is saying is captured just as well if we imagine him taking this girl's hand and saying, honey, or sweet pea, or precious girl, or whatever your favorite term of endearment is, precious girl, it's time to get up. This is not some sort of Hallmark translation meant in jest or meant to make light of God's word. There is intimacy and care and love expressed in this scene, which needs to give us comfort and joy as we consider God's unspeakable power and God's unspeakable love. Tim Keller writes a lengthier quotation, but Tim Keller is helpful. He writes, Jesus is doing exactly what this child's parents might do on a sunny morning. He sits down, takes her by the hand, and says, honey, get up. And she does. Jesus is facing death, the most implacable, inexorable enemy of the human race. And such is his power that he holds this child by the hand and gently lifts her through it. Honey, get up. Jesus is saying by his actions, if I have you by the hand, death itself is nothing but sleep. End quote. Death is nothing but sleep. Isn't that how the Apostle Paul describes death? He speaks of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. With his sovereign touch of grace, Jesus shows us a down payment of the resurrection power that he will win for us on the cross, when he will say to his sons and daughters who he redeemed, "Get up, get up." We've seen a severe test of faith and a sovereign touch of grace, and we'll consider finally a willing substitute. A willing substitute. In his interaction with the woman with the flow of blood, Jesus ought to have become ceremonially unclean. We saw that from Leviticus 15. When he touched this little girl's dead body, for the second time, he ought to have become unclean. You can read about that in Numbers 19, verse 11. But contrary to what we might expect, Mark presents Jesus as giving healing and giving life. We might ask, what then happened to the uncleanness and the disease and the death? Paul gives us the answer. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ is doing a priestly work in this passage, taking the uncleanness, taking the death, taking the disease to deal with them at a later time, and in return giving us life and holiness and wholeness. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all." Quoting Keller once more, Jesus' healing of these women was a foreshadowing of the cross. He lost power so they could gain strength. Remember, that's the language that Mark used, that power went out from him. He lost power so they could gain strength. But on the cross, he lost his very life so we could live forever. The only way for Jesus to give us this power and life was to go through weakness and death. Dear friends, can you see that in this passage? Can you see Christ taking your sins, your uncleanness, your diseases, and your death, and giving righteousness and holiness and health and life in their place? In this passage, we have a snapshot of Christ's work to defeat death and give hope to his people. Here we see Christ doing what he had promised 1,000 years before. Hosea 13, 14. "I shall ransom them from the power of the grave. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O grave, where is your sting?" Or we might think of Isaiah 25, 1 to 6, where it says, "On the mountain of the Lord a feast is provided for his people, a feast of fat things and new wine." And what else does he say? "There on that mountain, I will swallow up death forever." Brothers and sisters, lay hold of Christ. Lay hold of Christ who can vanquish and unsting death for you. Lay hold of Christ who says, Revelation 1, 17 to 18, "Fear not." Doesn't Jesus say that a lot? "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Christ has authority over death. One commentator called disease the younger sibling of death. Two enemies that can wreak havoc in our lives and our experience. Two enemies over which Christ shows himself strong in our passage. Two enemies against which Christ offers us hope and assurance, and even peace. Speaking of those who have put their hope in Christ, J.C. Ryle is helpful. He writes this, "Yet a little while, and they shall be where they shall hear no more evil tidings. All tears shall be wiped from their faces. They shall put on mourning no more. Never again shall they hear those sorrowful words, thy daughter, thy son, thy wife, thy husband is dead. The former things will have passed away. At the resurrection, believing parents shall once more see believing children. Believing husbands shall once more see believing wives. And couldn't we add relations so that believing grandchildren will see believing grandparents? Believing friends will see their believing friends when Christ comes and calls us out of our graves and we're resurrected in glory. Brothers and sisters, this is hope. Here in Christ is a solution to sin and sickness and death. And so lay hold of him. Lay hold of Jesus by faith. He has authority over disease and death. Amen. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sure hope of resurrection glory that is that you have won for those who are found in Christ. And I pray that each of us would live more and more with an eye towards that day. We praise you and we thank you so much that in Christ death is unstung. That even the worst enemy has that in Christ we can taunt death. In Christ, saying of it, where are your plagues? Where is your victory? We thank you, God, for the victory. It's not ours, but it's Christ's. And we praise you and we glorify you for giving us such a Savior, such a Savior, such a kind Savior, and such a powerful Savior. God, hear our prayers. Accept our meager worship, for we offer it to you in Christ. Amen.